For those of you who have been following along with us, as our elder said, we've been actually going through the book of Genesis, and we're going through the book of the Old Testament. One of the objectives in going through the Old Testament is to demonstrate, as God enables us, to demonstrate the primary purpose for the Old Testament, and that is to reveal to us the coming of Jesus Christ in the volume of the book. You probably have never heard that concept before, that the scriptures were designed to reveal to us the redeeming work of God in Christ. A lot of people ask the question, well, since we are in the New Testament age, does the Old Testament have any relevance to us? And we often confuse the concepts of covenants with scripture. God has dealt with the human race in two primary dispensations, the Old Covenant dispensation and the New Covenant dispensation. You and I live in the New Covenant dispensation. But when we talk about covenants, we are talking about the way God dealt with us. When we talk about the Bible, the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, it is God's Word. It is God's complete revelation to mankind. And every word from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22 and 21, listen to this now, is God's relevant truth to our life. So you have to be able to make a distinction when you talk about, well, I'm not under the old covenant, I'm under the new. Well, if you're under the new covenant, this is what you do with the Old Testament. You take the Old Testament, ask God the Holy Spirit to help you comprehend the New Testament in the Old Testament. Did you hear that? The goal is to understand the gospel in the Old Testament. It's to be able to see Christ coming in the volume of the book. It's to understand how God operates in terms of his redeeming grace in the life of his people all the time. You know what the Bible says in the book of Malachi, around chapter 3, verse 6. I am the Lord, and I change not. That's what he says. You know what that means? God's program in redeeming sinners has been the same from the foundation of the world. He saves sinners today the way he saved sinners 10,000 years ago. Did you hear that? The way he saved Abel, the way he saved Noah, the way he saved Abraham and Isaac, the way he saved Sarah, the way he saved Rebecca and Rachel and Leah, the way he saved Rahab the harlot and Ruth the Moabitess, the way he saved David and Solomon and Jephthah and all those brothers of old, the way he saved Paul, the way he saved me is the way he saves. And he saves by his pure, free grace alone. That's how he saves. So they know the gospel just like we do. My goal over this series, which will last until about April or May, perhaps June of year 2006, is to help you understand how to read the Old Testament and see our Savior's redeeming work. Now, I'm going to tell you now that you don't have that privilege in most places, because most men, most women are not taught to look for the Savior in the volume of the book. Secondly, the only way you're going to comprehend him is if God, the Holy Spirit, helps you see today the message of redemption. There are a number of things here in chapter 44 that are an immense challenge. I don't know if you're going to see it. I hope you see just a little bit. If you do, it will suffice. I hope you young people can see just a little bit today. I'm going to be talking to you as well. If you do, it will suffice. We talked last time about Joseph and how that God had raised him up to be a premier type of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is the case. Today's message is the revelation of Joseph, the revelation of Joseph. You'll see that in your outline. Part one. I put that in about 7 hours ago. Part one, because as I was dealing with chapter 44, I said, you know what? I'm going to have to deal with this in at least two parts because there's so much there. Now, this is how this works. The title, The Revelation of Joseph, is what is called a double entendre. Follow me. A double entendre is a truth or a statement that has dual meaning, two meanings. And when we regard the statement or the title, The Revelation of Joseph, the first thing we want to see is how Joseph is working, influencing the exposure of the nature and character of his brethren as he brings them to himself. We've already seen this in chapter 43 and 42. You notice Joseph's brethren are coming to him. Isn't that right? Joseph's brethren are coming to him just as the scriptures said they would in the dream that God had given to Joseph. So they're coming. And as they come, however, God is dealing with them. God is dealing with them in terms of who they are and what they've done. And this all is descriptive of the work of the Holy Spirit as he draws you and me before the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you can bear some record. So in the first sense, we are dealing with not the revelation of Joseph subjectively, but objectively. Joseph is exposing the life and the heart and the character of his brothers. Secondly, we're going to see how that Joseph reveals himself to his brethren. I want you to know this. When you come to God, as you come to God, God exposes you to you. Isn't that true? And as you come to him, him exposing you to you is exposing you to him. See, there is a corresponding truth there. The more that I learn about God, the more that I learn about myself. The more I see his glory, the more I see my corruption. The more I see his purity, the more I see my impurity. Now, that's called sanctification. You've heard folks talk about progressive sanctification. You get born again, you're saved. You grow more and more in holiness, and you get better and better, and you get purer and purer. Then one day, your feet not even touching the ground. You're so holy. That's a delusion. I want you to know that. I want you to know that's a delusion. The believer in Christ gets holy one time. He gets holy at the same time he gets justified, at the same time that he's made righteous, and that's in Christ. From the moment we are born again, we are fit for glory. Do you know that? From the moment we are born again, we can go to glory. The rest of your life is icing on the cake. But from the moment that God quickens you from the dead and gives you life and faith in Jesus Christ, you are fit for glory. That's why we read of that magnanimous account of our Savior hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of his people, reaching over to that thief on the right side and said, "Today you'll be with me in glory." That thief was fit for glory because he was chosen in Christ. He was clothed with Christ's righteousness, and he was just as holy as he was going to ever be. The experience then, which is so critical to you and me, is this. What is happening when God is drawing me to Christ? What is happening? What is happening when God draws the sinner by his Spirit to the Savior? That's what our account is dealing with. And we saw last time how that when Joseph finally saw his brethren, they came to him. They came to him. And in your outline, we are dealing with this. And you can follow your outline with me just so that you can know how this goes. Pastor's commentary and outline. The first point of that outline is, how is it or why is it that they are coming to Joseph? Well, the reason they're coming to Joseph is because Joseph is the only one they can come to. Did you get that? See, don't miss that. We already learned that last week, didn't we? We learned that God had highly exalted Joseph and made him the vizier of Egypt. God had placed Joseph at the right hand of Pharaoh. Pharaoh in Egyptian language means God. Joseph stands as second in command, as our Lord Jesus stood as second in command over all the universe under his heavenly Father. You see the typology? God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So everyone in Egypt and in the world, according to Genesis 41, they had to come to Joseph, didn't they? Everybody had to come to Joseph. If you wanted corn, you better come to Joseph. And you know what 1 Timothy 2:5 says? There's one mediator between God and man. You know who that is? The man Christ Jesus. Do you see the typology there? See, they had to come. And we all got to come before Jesus. Do you know that? It's whether you come now or whether you come later. Whether you bow now or whether you bow later, you're coming to Christ. Because God has set him up to be just that way. So the first reason for which these brethren had come to Joseph was because Joseph was the mediator. He was the one whom Pharaoh had set up to disperse the corn in that famished period. If you were going to be fed, you got to go to Joseph. You got to go to Joseph. Is that gospel or what? No man comes unto the Father but by me. Isn't that what Jesus says? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the bread from heaven. If you want bread, you got to go to the Son to get bread. Did you know that? And so if you go anywhere else, you'll starve to death. Now, here's the second reason why they came to Joseph. Remember, it was a famine in the land. You guys remember that? It's a huge famine in the land. Genesis chapter 41 and 42. Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's dream. The seven fat kine and the seven thin kine cows. Remember, the seven thin cows ate up the seven fat cows. And Joseph said there would be 7 years of blessing and then 7 years of intense famine. We are right now in the second year of the famine. We are in the second year of the famine. And Joseph's brethren have come to him a second time, because the first time they came, he received corn and he received it. They received it freely. And we'll get into that in a moment. They went home, they ate up the corn, and they're hungry again. So when you get hungry again, where do you go? You go to the same person that fed you the first time. I wish people would understand that. I wish people would understand that you don't leave Christ. You don't go get a little full from Christ and then go back to the world and engage in all the indulgences of the world. And then when your soul get famished again, you got to go back to Christ. Just stay there. Stay there and eat the corn from heaven and you'll never be hungry. Isn't that true? All right, then. So we're dealing with a famine. We're dealing with a famine, that experience that draws a man to have to contemplate eternity. I'm talking about the famine of the soul. That experience that causes you and I to realize how frail life is, how empty and vain it is. You know, when you're fat and full, we think there's something to this world, don't we? When we have plenty and we are sufficiently provided for, we actually esteem this world very highly. But once we are stripped of those things that cater to our flesh, and we are found facing nothing but the real me, which is my soul, then we begin to think about God. Isn't that so? That's if God is merciful to you. If God's merciful to you, you'll start thinking about your soul. And so in that sense, listen to this. Famine is good, isn't it? In the sense that famine drives you to contemplate eternity, famine is good. Blessed famine. Matthew chapter 5 verse 6 says, blessed are they that what? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I'm here to tell you, God has to give you a hunger. You and I are not born hungry for God. We're born hungry for sin, but we're not born hungry for God. And when God gives you a hunger for him, then he's going to draw you to himself through that desperation, through that famine. And I'm praying that you get it today. I'm praying that you contemplate what's going on. We're not speaking of a physical famine. We're speaking of a spiritual famine. And if you recall in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, you don't have to go there. It's about the only passage in the Old Testament that speaks specifically about the character of famine. God says in Amos 8, 11, and I will bring a famine into the land in those days. You remember that? In those days, I will bring a famine. In the Old Testament, God was the one who brought famine. Did you know that? When the children of Israel were in the promised land, one of the covenant stipulations was that if you obeyed me, I would cause it to rain, bless your corn, bless your harvest, bless your going in and going out. But if you disobey me, the heavens will become brass and I will bring dearth and famine. So we find a number of accounts in the Old Testament where God brought a famine to teach his people a lesson. And as we go through the Old Testament, you and I are going to look at some of those famine circumstances so that we can learn a truth too. Here's what God says, Amos 8:11. I'm going to bring a famine in the land, not a famine for food, physical food, not a famine for thirst of water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. You guys remember that? A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. He says, and in that day, there are going to be people running to and fro to seek knowledge and will not find it. The fair virgins and the young men will fail for thirst. And you can ask yourself the question today, are we in a spiritual famine? To me, it's redundant. It's certainly the case. We are in a spiritual famine. We are in a famine, not in the sense that we don't have a religion. We got a bunch of religion. We've got tons of religion. What we don't have, listen to me, is the gospel preached. What we don't hear is Christ exalted. See, what I'm talking about is not form. I'm not talking about things that are external in nature. I'm talking about substantive things. See, when God talks about feeding his people with manna from heaven, you remember the old typology. He was talking about feeding them substantively, feeding them substance. And the substance you and I are to feed on is Christ himself. See, real whole wheat bread with all the minerals in it is Jesus Christ and him crucified. I've said this before. When you grow up in the hood and you're broke and poor like we were when we were little, we spent 25 cents for what was called balloon bread. Anybody know what balloon bread is? It's that cheap Wonder Bread that we used to buy. And that Wonder Bread was so light and without nutrition that one of us, me and my brothers, I could eat a whole loaf of it. You still wouldn't be nourished. You still wouldn't be filled. That's called balloon bread. Much of what goes on in preaching today is balloon bread. Much of what you hear in the pulpits is balloon bread. Much of it is humanism. Much of it is self-gratification. Much of it is worldliness. Much of it is balloon bread. Christ does not preach. Do you hear me? That's what you're dealing with today. And that's why many of you, after you go through that entertainment phase of religion, you leave the church starving to death in terms of something substantive. There is a huge famine in the land because Christ is not preached. He is not preached. And I hope you hear him today as we set forth the word of God. We saw last time that as the brothers of Joseph had come to him, there was a fundamental flaw. There was a fundamental flaw that had taken place. Listen very, very carefully to this. There was a famine in the land, and his father told them to go down to Egypt to do what? Buy corn. Do you guys remember that? Buy corn. They went down to purchase corn. First flaw in the human heart, a fatal flaw in the human heart, is to think that you can purchase salvation by something you bring. Did you get that? I want you to follow me now. The first flaw, the fundamental error, as we noted before, was their coming to God for life, for salvation, represented in the corn, and they were seeking to obtain it with what they had. And you recall when Joseph entertained them that he stuck all the money back in their sack. Remember that? He put all the money back in the sack. He just loaded up. He gave them all the corn they needed. Then he stuck all the money back in the sack. And as they were headed back home, we learned that one of the brothers had a sack of money that fell out. And it apprehended him. And he stuck that money back in there. He thought he was the advantageous one. The rest of my brothers bought their corn. I got mine free. And then they get home, and we learned that as they stood before Father Jacob, all of them opened their goods, and every one of them had money fall out. Isn't that right? You guys remember that? And you know what the text says? They were afraid. You guys remember that? They were afraid. Look back with me at Genesis 42. I want you to see that. In Genesis 42, verse 35. And it came to pass as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Now, I want to help you understand something here, because this is very important in terms of comprehending what salvation is and what the gospel is. We noted last time that this fear was not based upon God's wrath on them, but God's goodness. That's what our elder was talking about in Sunday school. Know ye not that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? I want you to hear me now. Grace, when it's properly preached and taught, causes your heart to fear. Do you hear me? When one has been taught the grace of God properly, you fear God. Now, I want you to understand where the fear came from. Here's where the fear came from. And here's where our fear comes from when a person preaches the gospel of God's free grace in Christ. Here's where our fear comes from. Our fear comes from when we try to give God something for us to be right with God, God throws it right back in our face. That's where our fear comes from. When we try to purchase his salvation, his favor, his grace, and his mercy by our own merits, by our own good works, you know what God does? He throws it back in our face. The Spirit of God will not accept your works. The Spirit of God will not accept my works. And the money symbolized our works. Isn't that so? We go out, we work, we labor, we obtain income, and we use that income to purchase what we need. This is a common process in the world of humanity, but you can't get saved by going up to God and giving him something. Do you know what Romans 11 says? Who has given unto God that it should be said that God has to repay him again? No one. No one. The strange thing is, however, when you are taught that you can't give God anything for his salvation, the first thing that strikes us is fear. Now, I want you to know why. First of all, it's because our money, our works represent who we are. Everything we do represents us. So when you tell people, and I've seen this happen many times, when you tell people, you say you're saved, and you say, well, yeah, I'm saved. And you say, well, how is it that you got saved? Well, I prayed the sinner's prayer. And then you tell them, well, the sinner's prayer can't save you. They get apprehended by that. What do you mean the sinner's prayer can't save me? God's not obligated to save you because you prayed the sinner's prayer. Do you guys know that? And then well, you know, I was baptized. Well, that didn't save you. Now all of a sudden they're apprehended because I thought you had to be baptized to be saved. No. Baptism doesn't save you. You know, well, I grew up in the church. I know the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace can't save you. Do you hear me? The doctrines of grace cannot save you and will not save you if you're going to stand before God to give him your 5 points of Calvinism as the basis of your confidence to get into heaven. God will not save you with that. So when you start telling people your works will not work, they get afraid. But I want you to hear me now. Your work will not work. So I want you to examine yourself and ask yourself, what is the foundation? What is the basis upon which I am confident I have a right relationship with God? If it's anything you do, listen to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Did you get that? It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now follow what I'm about to say, because this is what Paul says. But according to his mercy, he saved us. Do you know what the grounds for grace is and always will be? The mercy of God. Did you get that? The grounds for obtaining the grace of God is the mercy of God. In other words, if you ever meet a person that's saved, you know why they were saved? God was merciful to them. God was merciful to me. That's what I said. The Lord was merciful to me. I think I recall in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he loved us. You got that? Wherewith he loved us. Even while we were in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are you saved. Did you get that? See, the grounds for obtaining grace is not what you bring to the table, but it's the mercy of God. So that's the first problem. These men feared because Joseph threw their works back in their face. Their works represent who they are, and they're stuck. They got a problem now, don't they? You know what that problem is? You ready? See, if I think that I can put away my sins by saying the sinner's prayer or being baptized or by going to church or by learning certain doctrines, and then I find out that that doesn't work, I've still got my sin with me. I still have my sin with me. You got that? Man, I'm stuck because my money is bad. It came back insufficient funds. This government institution does not recognize this tender. Do you hear me? And now I'm stuck because now my sin is still with me. So where am I to go? What am I to do? How am I to obtain this grace since I can't purchase it and I'm still stuck in my sin? Isn't this an important doctrine? You better know it is. You know what Isaiah chapter 55 verse 1 says? Come. Listen to me now. Listen, everyone that thirsteth, everyone that's hungry, come. Come, buy corn, buy wine, buy milk, buy honey. Watch this. Without price and without money. Do you hear it? You can buy it, but you can't pay for it. You can have it, but you can't give tender. I want you to get that now. We have to understand what grace is. Because if we don't, we will be ultimately surprised in the day of judgment. So that Joseph is dealing with his brothers in terms of grace and is producing fear in their hearts. I've said this before, and it's not original with me, like a lot of things. They're not original with me. My sin's original with me, but nothing else. Somebody thought this beforehand, and I'm sharing it with you. When you and I have not been properly taught of God, when we have not learned the truth aright, there are three areas that we always, always are at fault in our understanding of. First is the fall of man. The fall of man. We get the fall of man wrong. Most people will say when Adam and Eve failed, they kind of stubbed their toe. They kind of wounded their conscience. They got their feelings hurt or kind of got directed out of the way. That's not what happened when Adam and Eve failed. When Adam and Eve fell, they fell into an irreparable death. They were completely destroyed spiritually, completely bankrupt spiritually. They were completely lost spiritually. We call it totally depraved. In other words, when Adam and Eve fell, they were helpless to save themselves. Isn't that so? helpless. That's the first thing. You got to know that. And in order to know that happened to Adam and Eve, you got to be able to see your own heart. The second thing is, most people who have not comprehended the gospel get the cross work of Jesus Christ wrong. See, a lot of people think that the cross work of Jesus Christ is like an example. He did a great thing. He died on the cross. Oh, how he loved us. But you still have to do something to affect your salvation, thereby denying that what Christ did on the cross was both sufficient and infallible in the saving of his people. In other words, you have to add something to affect what Christ did on Calvary, and that's wrong. See, when he hung on Calvary, listen to me. When he hung on Calvary's tree and said, "It is finished," guess what? It was finished. See, Matthew chapter 1:21 says, "And they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." I want you to get this. When Christ said, "Tetelestai," I was saved. You missed that, didn't you? When he said, "Tetelestai," I was saved. Because Christ hung on the tree for me. And I died on that tree with him. He died in my place, me and him. And when he died, I died. And when he said it was finished for me too. Even though I didn't have a being, even though I wasn't in the world at that time, even though it would take 2,000 years for God to bring me into life and let me go through a little bit of hell and then reveal his love to me in Christ. When he revealed his love to me in Christ, guess what? It was a done deal 2,000 years ago. All we're talking about is revelation. I didn't affect anything. When God saves a sinner, all you do is agree with God. Did you get that? All right, I just want you to get that now. And I'm talking now about the third thing that people get wrong. The third thing that people get wrong is what salvation really is. People think salvation, again, is something that you do. This works thing will send us to hell. This is your Pelagian doctrine that came up during the time of Augustine. Well, man is bad, but he's not so bad that he can't work his way out of his condition or his problem. Man is worse than that. Not only can he not work himself out of his condition and problem, listen to me, he doesn't want to. Do you hear me? He doesn't want to. See, we don't like to face truth in this world, but you and I got relatives and friends who are still lost in this world, and they are so lost they don't know they're lost. And they don't even care that they're lost, even if you tell them they're lost. We got relatives laying on their deathbed right now, and they're dying lost. And they don't care that they're lost. See, that's how depraved the heart is. Did you get that? That's how depraved the heart is. And no one is different. If there is any difference in you, it's the grace of God. That's all. Get this now. When God saves, he saves completely, and he saves all by himself. And in doing so, he gets all the glory. Am I clear? Good. See, because that's what we're dealing with the Genesis account. These brothers have received tons of blessings. And it has caused them to fear. They began comprehending something of the love of God for unworthy sinners. I've struggled with that, haven't you? How can God be so good to me when I'm so bad to him? You might as well say it because it's true. How can God be so good to me when I'm so wicked, so vile, so corrupt? How can he be? That's his nature. Do you hear me? That's his nature. That's just God's nature. God delights in showing mercy. That's part of his name. Do you know his name is gracious? When Moses had to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness, he realized he was dealing with a stiff-necked group of people. And he said, "Lord, look, if you don't go with me, I'm not going. These folks are too bad." Reminded me of you guys. I'm kidding. They were bad. They were bad. And Moses knew that the only way that he was going to successfully get these folks to the promised land is by the grace of God. And he said, "Lord, look, if you're with me, show me your glory." And you know what God had to do? He had to take Moses and hide him in the cleft of the rock. You remember that? See, that rock was Christ. See, because you can't see God apart from Christ. See, you got to be in Christ to see God's glory. Do you hear me? And if you see God's glory outside of Christ, you're going to die. So God has to place you into Christ so you can see God's glory. And as Moses saw the backside of God's glory, his afterglow, God walked past him, metaphorically speaking, and he began to proclaim his name. And as he proclaimed his name, which is his glory, God's name is his glory, he proclaimed the Lord God merciful and gracious and kind and tender and plenteous in forgiveness. That's his name. So you see, when God saves, he's simply acting according to his nature. Do you hear me? He's acting according to his nature. And when he punishes, he does the same. By no means forgiving the guilty, overlooking transgressions. That's where you and I are. And that's where these men are right now. They're sitting around marveling at what God has done for them in Christ. Now, chapter 43 and chapter 44 are really sort of repeats. Chapter 44, however, is a slightly different than 43 in that it has Benjamin, little brother Benjamin. Now, I want us to look at this for a little while, and then I'm going to share with you 7 points in chapter 45 that will prepare us for the next message. In chapter 44, we have a repeat of the brethren receiving corn. And if you look at verse 1, I thought when Elder Rick was reading this, I said, this is so fabulous the way the Spirit of God opens this up. Look at verse 1 with me. And he commanded, that is Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sack with food. Fill the men's sack with corn. I remember my elder said this about a month ago. Whenever God promises blessings to his people, he always promises them in lavishness and abundance and fullness. God's never stingy with his people. He never talks about just giving you a little bit. He never talks about just, you know, breaking you off a little corner. Whenever God does something in terms of his grace and his mercy and his goodness to us, he always pours it upon his people. And I know that from experience. He just pours it on his people. God likes to just pour his grace on us. That's why Paul said he was rich in mercy. And so we already see in the opening of chapter 44, Joseph just being abundant. Look at what he does. He not only fills the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, but put every man's money in his sack's mouth again. It's the second time around. You know what he wants them to get? Salvation is free. He wants them to get that. You guys understand, you can't pay for this corn, my brethren. He wants us to understand that. Now, look with me over at verse 4, because verse 4 will enter us into the next phase of the drawing work of the Spirit of God. As you know, Joseph had told his steward that after they filled the sacks with money and with corn, that the steward was supposed to take his special cup, his silver cup, and to place it in little Benjamin's bag. You guys remember that, right? And we're going to talk about that here in a little bit. He goes on to say, but as soon as the morning was come, the men that were sent away with their asses, when they were gone out of the city and not that far away, Joseph said unto his steward, up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Now, was Joseph being mean? I don't think so. You know what Joseph was doing? Joseph was testing his brethren. Let me see if I can help you. I want you to get this. I hope you can give me an hour of your time, because this really is important to understand. You can't understand this chapter unless you understand the gospel. You cannot understand this chapter. If you don't know something about the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you can't comprehend this. If you haven't been taught justification, if you haven't been taught the doctrine of suretyship or substitution, of the principle of advocacy, you can't understand this. It's very important that you see this. What Joseph was doing, however, was making sure that his brothers' hearts were fit for a revelation of himself to them. Do you hear me? See, Joseph, when he saw them the first time, he was happy, but he wasn't all that happy, because you remember what they did to him, right? Yeah, he wasn't all that happy, and he was a smart man. It's been 22 years. Joseph had grown about 6 more inches. He has put on about 50 more pounds. He's probably 6 inches taller than all of them now. They didn't recognize him. You guys get that? They didn't recognize him. He knew them, but they didn't know him. And I want you to know, when God's dealing with us, he knows us, but often we don't know him. Way before we come to the revelation of who he is in his glory with a precise comprehension of the gospel, God has been a long time dealing with our soul. Long time dealing with us. So, and this is why you'll hear me pray about, Lord, put the handcuffs of grace on our teenagers. Put the handcuffs of grace on our teenagers. Take out your spiritual tow truck and hook them to the back. Cast out your line. God's a good fisherman. Get that hook in those young people and let them run for a while, because young people are going to run. They're going to act a fool because they don't believe you, mom and dad. They just don't believe you. So they're going to run, and we can't do much about that. All we can do is pray that God puts his grace on them. So as they run out there, like that marlin will run. Me and Brother Steve go out there fishing and the tuna be running. And Brother Steve said, just let it run. Just let it run. Just let it run. And so we let that tuna run. And I'm saying, man, we're going to run out of line. He says, it's going to be all right. As you get close to the line going out, he says, tighten up the drag just a little bit. So you start tightening up the drag. And what that does is it gets the fish tired. He's going, he gets tired. You know what happens when God is dealing with you and you running around in your sin? You get tired, don't you? You say, man, I'm tired. And then you remember the proverb which says the ways of a transgressor are hard. You're still going that way, but in your mind you say, man, I need to turn around. This is getting too hard. Isn't it so? You know what God is doing? God's dealing with you. God's getting ready to turn you around, bring you back. See, you know what Jesus says? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Do you believe that? John 6:37. All that the Father gave me in eternity past shall come to me. That's an infallible promise from God the Father to God the Son. This world is not big enough for you to run from when God has put his mark on you. He can get you easy. He gets folks way over in Japan, way over in India, way over in Pakistan. This globe is just too small. God turns it around like a little thimble and shakes you out of it and says, come home. That's how that works. That's how that works. You're not running from God. And then he draws you in infallibly by his grace. And as he's drawing you in, as Jesus says, and all that he gives me, I shall lose nothing, but I'll raise it up at the last day. See, we call this the security of the believer. Outside of the believer in Christ because of the love of the Father for the Son. You better listen to that. Because of the love of the Father for the Son. I'm saved not because of how much God loves me. It's another doctrine you hear on the radio and all the time. God loves you so much that he saved you. You know why God saved you? Because he loved his Son. I know you missed that one, but I want you to get this. God saves us because he loves his Son. See, there was a covenant between the Father and the Son. See, if you're really noticing the story, this story is about the Father and the Son. This story is not about you and me. It's not even about the brethren here. They're simply the beneficiaries like we are. The story is about the Father and the Son. As we listen to Judah here in a moment, Judah's going to be talking about the Father and the Son. And there's twice Joseph is going to be asking the question, does my Father live? Do you hear me? Does my Father live? And the Father way back there, Jacob way back there, has been wondering, does my Son live? See, this is about the Father and the Son. That's what the gospel is about. The Father and the Son. And so he raises the question as they are overtaken. Wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? And the test is on now. The test is on. I want you to see how this works. Follow me with verses 6-9. And the servant overtook them, that is the brethren of Joseph. And he spake unto them these same words. Oh, I love this. These are the precise words that Joseph told the servant to say to his brethren, correct? The servant here represents God, the Holy Spirit. He's the one overtaking sinners. He's the one bringing sinners into captivity. He's the one bringing sinners back to Joseph. He's the one saying precisely what Joseph tells him to say in order to bring you back. We learned this in the men's study last night as we were talking about how to understand the gospel. In John 16, verse 8-11, Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit shall come, he shall guide you into all truth. He shall take the things of mine and show them unto you. He will not speak of himself. Now, I say this all the time in those churches where everybody's talking about the Holy Spirit this, the Holy Spirit that, the Holy Spirit the other thing. If the Holy Spirit is not speaking of Christ, the Holy Spirit's not there. I know that's tough, but it's just true. The goal of the Holy Spirit is to exalt the Son. The goal of the Son was to exalt the Father. These three glorious persons of the Godhead work subordinately in a humble role, pointing to the other, never to themselves. When Jesus came, he says, I was about my Father's business. Isn't that right? When the Holy Spirit comes, he says, I'm about the business of the Son. I'm about pointing to the Son. So getting all wrapped up in the Holy Spirit. If you want to really know whether or not you're under the ministry of the Spirit, do you see Christ? Do you comprehend him in his glory? Are you learning more about Jesus Christ? Is God confirming the person and work of Christ to your soul? That's how you know the Spirit's working. Do you hear me? Am I making some sense? Very important. Very, very important. See, if you don't have this framework as a means of comprehending the work of the Spirit, you're in this vague, foggy world of mysticism and pagan idolatry. Then you got all of these ideas and concepts going around that you are listening to and people telling you the Lord said this and the Lord said that, and you don't know what the Lord said. Because you guys are way outside of a paradigm that God set up by which we can know that God's dealing with us. We can know that God's dealing with us when we can look in the scriptures and see through the life of the people of God how God was bringing them to Christ and say, am I being brought to Christ the same way? Yes, I am. That gives me good hope for glory. See, because the goal of the Spirit is to bring you to Christ, show you Christ, and conform you to Christ. Did you get that? So then when you go to church and you listen to the preaching, here's the question that you want to ask is, did he preach Christ? Did he preach Christ? Verses 6-9. Listen to what it says. Having overtaken them speaking the same words, he said unto them, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that this is the brethren speaking. Now, this is interesting. Verse 7. After the servant overtakes Joseph's brethren, somebody says, wherefore is my Lord saying these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. The servant has accused them of stealing, hasn't he? Someone has said, you know what? We didn't steal anything. You got that? You remember what we learned last week. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. Every man will proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. I want you to hear me now. This is a fault that I have and you have. You still think that there is some goodness in you. You still think that there is some nobility in you. You still think that, listen to me, that there are some qualities in you by which you can say to God, I know who I am. You do. This is a flawed view and a flawed estimation of ourselves. Let me say this very clearly. You and I, if we judge ourselves, we might think we're all right. But when God puts the spotlight on us, that blistering, pure spotlight of his holiness, everything about us is corrupt. All of our good motives are absolutely stained. Do you hear me? That's what will happen. But see, these boys don't know that yet. The servant has overtaken them, accused them of something. Had they been smart, they would have said, somebody did something wrong. But notice what they go on to say, because I want you to see how this works. Whoever it was that opened his mouth said this in verse 8. Behold, the money which we found in our sack's mouth, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? Verse 9. With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondsmen. Don't miss that verse. Some very pompous, self-righteous, confident brother, because it was 11 of them, right? Stood up and says, look, we're good men. We're good men. We came to do what was right, and look, I'm confident that there's no one. There must be a mistake here. We're not sinners. See, we're not sinners. So you can come and check us and you'll see that, you know, there was a mistake here. And more than that, here's what I want to say. If anyone is found with this cup you're talking about, look, take him, do with him what you want to, and we'll be your slave. Boy, he's boasting, isn't he? Is he boasting? Yeah, he's pretty confident. Now, notice what the next verse says. This is very interesting. And the law said in verse 10, and he said, now also let it be according to your words. Do you hear me? You better shut your mouth when you stand before God's law. Do you hear me? You better don't try to justify yourself. You're going to be in trouble. Now watch what it says in verse 10. He said, now let it also be according to your words. He whom it is found, he with whom it is found, shall be my slave. Shall be my slave. Watch this now. I love it. And you shall be blameless. See what I mean by understanding the gospel? The way you see the gospel in the scriptures is predicated upon how much you comprehend the teachings of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Understanding the doctrine of substitution. Understanding the doctrine of imputed righteousness, imputed sin, understanding atonement, understanding justification, understanding what Christ did in the place of sinners. Do you hear what I'm saying? Understanding the doctrine of trading places. Because what the law just said is this: whosoever is found with the cup, he's going to be guilty. And all of you will be let free. Whether you know it or not, that's gospel. That's straight, pure gospel. Oh, that's gospel. I love that because that's the only way I could be saved. That's the only way you could be saved too. Now, watch how this works out. This is so interesting. And search began. Verse 11. Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack. They hurried up. Verse 12. And searched and began at the eldest. Do you see that? From the oldest one. And left at the youngest. And watch this. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. I was listening to our elder deal with the adulterous woman in John chapter 8, where the master was standing in defense of that adulterous woman. She was guilty, wasn't she? She was guilty in the eyes of the law, wasn't she? She was guilty in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of Christ, she was innocent. Do you hear me? In the eyes of Christ, she was innocent. And from the oldest of them to the youngest, they all walked away. You know why? Because they were guilty. They were guilty. Now, why was she innocent? Not because of who she was, but because of who he was. See, he stood there as her advocate. He stood there as her substitute. He stood there as her surety. When he told this woman to go, it was because he took her sins onto himself. Do you get that? See, now that's what we call the gospel. Now, what's interesting about this account is little Benjamin is stuck with the cup. Now, no one would have ever thought Benjamin would have been indicted in the scam that these 10 knucklehead brethren had committed 22 years ago. You remember the last account when they got the coin first, and then as they were dealing with Joseph, guilt had come upon the conscience of Reuben, and he told his brother, look, we're guilty. I told you we're guilty of what we did to Joseph. We're guilty. So the Spirit of God was already working on their mind as to the thing that they had committed 22 years ago. 22 years ago. When they went home and Jacob saw all the money, his mind went immediately back to little Joseph. And he still remembered, these boys, they didn't tell me, but something happened. They did something wrong. Do you hear me? They did something wrong. See, you and I are wrong by nature, even if we don't know it. Now, something happens here, which is really going to be difficult. And this is going to move us into the next phase of our message. And that's this. Little Joseph, or little Benjamin, has been made to be the guilty one, when in fact, little Benjamin was not guilty at all. Are you hearing me? Little Benjamin is now made to be the guilty one, the cup bearer. See, I don't know if you know that in the scriptures, the cup signifies suffering. The cup signifies the wrath of God. The cup signifies the curse of God upon the one who has the cup. Do you know that? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18? I have a cup to drink. My Father has given me a cup to drink. We're talking about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The person that's the cup bearer has to bear the curse in the cup. And so now little Benjamin is about to bear the curse. He's innocent. They're guilty. But according to the law now, he's guilty and they're innocent. Do you get it? That's just one gospel picture there. And it's a good, glorious gospel picture because you see what's working in their conscience is they're being brought back to what happened 22 years ago when Joseph was innocent and they were guilty. See, little Benjamin represents brother Joseph. Because you see, brother Joseph and Benjamin are the children of Rachel who has died. These are the two sons that the father loved. Do you hear me? These are the two sons that the father loved. And these 11 brethren, or these 10 brethren, are now faced with the same situation that they were in the first time. See this, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So now little Benjamin is going to shake up things because he has to suffer now. And so somebody stands up. You know who stands up? Judah. Oh, this is good. Because, see, it was Judah and Reuben who were the ones that were the guilty culprits 22 years ago. 22 years ago. Reuben and Judah. I can imagine these two for the last 22 years arguing every week over why'd you do that? Why'd you do that? That's how we do. That's how our children do. Don't they argue? Why'd you do that? But see, I want you to learn something with me, and I'm going to talk to the young people here in a moment. Judah was a wicked man. Judah was a wicked man. And Judah is speaking up here because prior to their leaving, Judah had told his father, we got to take Benjamin because we can't get corn unless we take Benjamin. The man said, we got to bring Benjamin. And here's what Judah said. I will be a surety for Benjamin. Do you hear me? Now, I want you to understand how a surety works. A surety is a person who takes another person's place legally in an obligatory fashion concerning a contract that they made. This is not a co-signer. I keep telling you this. A surety is not a co-signer. A co-signer is somebody that says, I will pay for them if they can't pay for themselves. A surety says, I'm going to pay for them, period. Do you hear me? See, that's why Christ is our surety. See, him becoming my surety made him the one obligated to pay for my sins, not me. Once he told the Father in heaven, I will pay for Jesse Gistin's sins, Jesse Gistin was good to go. See, I've got a surety. According to Hebrews 6, he is our surety. He is our surety. And so Judah is going to become a surety for Benjamin. Now, this is a strange thing. Follow me. Because Benjamin was one of the most selfish boys out of the bunch. In fact, he was the one who had suggested, let's take Joseph and sell him. Did you hear that? But what has happened, saints, over these 22 years? How is it that back 22 years ago, he was the culprit that devised the plan to sell Joseph into Egypt to the Ishmaelites? And now all of a sudden, he's going to mediate on the behalf of Benjamin. God has been dealing with Judah. See, what we're dealing with is how the Holy Spirit deals with his people. Let me see if I can help you. In the 38th chapter of Genesis, there is a horrible, horrible account about Judah. Judah just basically went buck wild. After they sold Joseph into Egypt, Judah went on a tirade of sin. He left the family and he went to the land of Canaan. He married a couple of Canaanite women and he had two sons. You ready? He had two sons. Now watch how God works. Jacob had two sons, Benjamin and Joseph. And Judah was the one who tried to get rid of Joseph, right? Somebody should have said that earlier. Judah's trying to get rid of Joseph. The only ones left is Benjamin. And I will surmise to you, if you just bear with me, that when they got rid of Joseph, Benjamin was not born yet. Benjamin came on the scene after the departure of Joseph. Okay? So here, Judah is seeking to destroy the sons of his father, the father having loved those boys more than the rest. Then what God does is let Judah go out on a rampage and have two boys himself. Judah loved his two boys. See, the father loves the son. Isn't that true? The father loves the son. But what happened? His boys grow up, and one of the boys was a wicked boy. According to Genesis 38, you know what the scripture says? God slew him. Just killed him. Just killed him. You know that plagued Judah's conscience, didn't it? Man, he just took my son out. Judah had another boy, too. He had actually three. He had three sons. But his second boy was and he told him to go into the wife of his firstborn, and he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't raise up seed to her. God killed him, too. God killed him, too. He killed his two sons. Do you think that worked on Judah's heart? Yes, it did. You know what it caused Judah to think about? Daddy Jacob. It caused Judah to think about the love of a father towards his son and that how intimate that love is and how important that love is and how he had tried to strip that love from his father for his two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, just because of jealousy. But now it was his turn. See, it was his turn and he suffered immensely from that. We won't go any further in that account, but here's what I'm saying. Judah, his heart was dealt with. By the time we get to chapter 44, Judah's heart is dealt with. As he listens to his father plead to the boys, look, when you guys go back to the master, if you got to take Joseph, I want you to know, not Joseph, but little Benjamin, I want you to know, if you don't bring Benjamin back, I'm going to die. You got it? I'm going to die if you don't bring Benjamin back. So now Joseph, our Judah, plays a great role of a mediator and an advocate for Benjamin to Joseph. A great advocate. Verses 16 through 34 gives us one of the greatest appeals that you could ever imagine. It reminds me of what Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1 says. A soft answer turns away wrath. Remember that? When you look at this account, and we're not going to go through it for time's sake, Judah is pleading with this master. He's pleading with, I want you to listen to me. Isn't that what he's doing? I want you to see what he says. Because now Judah represents all of them. And more particularly, he represents Benjamin. Over in verse 16, notice what he says. All right, let me start back at verse 13. When they found out that the cup was in Benjamin's sack, then they rent their clothes and laden every man's ass, and they returned to the city. See, they got to go back to Joseph now. And they're all rent. Their hearts are all rent. They're feeling bad because little Benjamin's in trouble. Now watch how this works. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. The dream came true again, didn't it? They shall bow before me again. Isn't that right? Now, last time they bowed out of desperation because they were hungry. This time they're bowing out of desperation because they're guilty. See, this is a more noble bowing. This is the great work of the Spirit of God in dealing with our sin. You know, one of the one things that we really fight against what we are by nature. God has to show us that we're sinners. So they hurry up and fall down before Joseph. And listen to these words. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that you have done? Know ye not that such a man as I can divine? I can certainly divine. In other words, I know what happened. I knew that you guys had taken my cup. I understand all things. This is what Joseph was saying. It was clear to me. I want you to see verse 16 so we can move on. And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? You get it? Watch this. What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? See, when the law has sufficiently condemned you, there's nothing you can say. You got it? Nothing you can say. See, when the word of God has actually exposed our corruption, all you can do is stand in guilty silence. See, Romans 3 puts it this way around verse 20, somewhere around there, 18 to 20. And we know that by the law is the knowledge of sin. And he says that the whole world will be stopped. The mouth of the whole world will be stopped. Every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world will become guilty before God. In the day of judgment, you won't hear all these accusations because the law will stop every man's mouth. And it's interesting because here, these men are saying, we're guilty. You got it? We're guilty. We can't clear ourselves. We don't even want to clear ourselves. We're guilty. It's over with. We quit. We somehow we're guilty. The Spirit has done its work. And now Judah will speak. And Judah will speak for 16, 17 verses. And there's only two things that Judah is going to say. We're going to wrap the confession of Judah up this way. Judah is going to say, thy servants, speaking to Joseph, thy servants, thy servants, thy servants, thy servants. See how they have capitulated? Thy servants. And then the other thing that he says is this, and thy servant, your father, thy servant, our father, rather, thy servant, our father. In other words, everybody has bowed now. We all are bowing to you. We all have submitted to you. We all are bowing down to you. This is a great picture of a complete openness and confession to God for what's going on in our heart. See, I want you to know this, and I don't want to keep you too much longer, but I want you to know this. You're not going to enjoy the grace of God unless you just come straight clean with God. See, if you hide iniquity in your heart, the Lord's not going to hear you. But you can come to him. Just confess it. Open it wide up. Lord, what can I say? I'm guilty. I'm guilty. And when Judah finished his confession, you know what? Listen to this. Joseph broke. Look at chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. You see? And he cried. Now, this is the third time that Joseph cries. See, he sees God working in his brothers' lives. He's ready now to reveal himself to them. He knows these men that God has sufficiently convinced them of their guilt. And he's ready to reveal himself to them. And you know how this works in your life and mine, children of God? God will hide himself from you while you're hiding yourself from him. while you're playing games and trying to cover and shroud and manipulate your sin and transgression. But when you break, there is a fresh revelation of God to you as if you never saw God ever before. You guys know what I'm talking about? You know how you go a long ways walking with the Lord and then you get into some grievous sin and then God breaks you all over again and it's as if you've been saved all over again. And you say, man, how is it that I lost sight of his glory, lost sight of his face? And I just want to read seven statements here in chapter 45 and show you how Joseph begins to reveal himself to his brethren in comfort. And we'll come back to this portion next time. In verse 1, he tells his servants to go out of the room. You guys leave. This is being between me and the family. He caused every man to go out from him, and there stood no man with him. Reminds us of the woman and Jesus. And while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren, do you see that? He made himself known unto his brethren. That's the first thing I want you to see. He begins to communicate with his brethren. See, they were being communicated to through an interpreter before. But now he removes the interpreter and speaks to them himself in the Hebrew language. Now they are speaking face to face with him. We'll develop that next week. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 2. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. Verse 3. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. There's your revelation. You got it? There's your revelation. I'm Joseph. I'm Joseph. See, that's what Jesus was trying to say all the time while he walked the earth with his disciples. I am. I am the one. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way. He kept trying to say that. But you know, they couldn't comprehend that until the Holy Spirit came. He kept trying to reveal himself to them. Now, notice what it goes on to say. So Joseph said unto them, I am. Doth my father live? See, Joseph wanted to see his father. Do you see that? Watch how this works. We'll develop this next time. And he said unto them, he says, doth my father live? Let's see here. Doth my father live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. They were standing there and they looked at each other. Is this Joseph? Get this now. What they had just seen was the resurrected Joseph. Do you hear me? The resurrected Joseph. Because you see, for them, Joseph was dead. What they have just seen is the glorified Joseph. Because you see, the last time they saw Joseph, he was weak and feeble. And men could hold on to him. Men could grab him, take him, do whatever they want to with their wicked hands. The last time they saw Joseph. The last time they saw Joseph, he was humble. He was meek. He was mild. He was gentle, pliant. But this time they see him in his preeminence. They see him in his glory. They see him in his sovereignty. They see him as ruler now. They see him as master and Lord. And see, listen to me. When you see Christ this way, you see him aright. See, a lot of folks see Christ as a human Christ. They see Christ as a good teacher. They see Christ as a good brother. They see Christ as someone who sets a great example. But they really don't see him as Lord. They don't see him in his glory as God Almighty. They don't see him in his preeminent resurrected glory. And I'm telling you, that's the Christ that the Spirit of God reveals to sinners. The man or the woman that says Jesus is Lord is saying Jesus is Lord because it's that Jesus they see. They see this Jesus. Do you hear me? Now, I want you to hear the comforting words. I'll wrap this up. This is what he says to them as they are just awestruck. Awestruck. Joseph says unto his brethren, come near to me. You see that? That's point number one in your outline. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The goal of the Holy Spirit is to bring his people near. You got that? That's point number one. That's in your outline. Point number one is to bring his people near. That's the call of the gospel. I pray you, and they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brethren. Watch this, whom you sold into Egypt. He confirms for them that it was him by reminding them what they did. This reminds me of Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit had come upon the early church and Peter was preaching and the Jews were standing around and Peter says, you with wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory. You know what they said? Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Spirit of God saved them when he reminded them that they were the ones that crucified him. See, that's what you got to do. You got to preach the gospel. You got to deal with sin. And so it goes on to say over in verse 5, these interesting words. Now, therefore, watch this now. Be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here. For God did send me before you to preserve life. What he does now is comfort them. I want you to get this. I know I'm boring you, but I want you to get this. You know what bothers me and what bothers you? Our sin. Isn't it true? Our sin bothers us. When God speaks peace to your heart, here's what he says. Do not be grieved. Do not be grieved. As atrocious as that sin was, you know what Joseph knew? That was God's providence. It was God's providence to have him to get to the throne that way. And what he says to his brethren is, don't look at your sin. Look at me. You get that? See, I tell people, don't struggle with Christ. Look to Christ. Trust Christ. Let him deal with your sin. See, if you sit there and wrestle with your sin, you'll sink. But if you keep your eyes on Christ and his glory, you can rise above those issues. Are you following me? See, this is what he's saying. Don't be grieved. Don't sit down now and wonder and recapitulate and to think through all of the things you did to me. Understand that God in his sovereignty allowed this to happen to exalt me as your forerunner. Remember, we talked about forerunner to bring you into to Egypt so that you could live. Now, that's exactly what God does for us, too. Christ went to Calvary in our behalf so that we might live. Verse 7, he sent, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your life by a great deliverance. Now notice what verse 8 through 10 says. So now it was not that you had sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord over all his house and a ruler throughout all of Egypt. Hurry up now and go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all of Egypt. Come down and tarry with me, and you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near unto me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. And I will nourish you there. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. Isn't that glorious? Now he's talking about being committed to them, to take care of them as Christ does us. See, he's a good shepherd, isn't he? And one more thing. Listen to what it says. Verse 12 and 13. And behold, your eyes see in the eyes of my brother Benjamin that it is my mouth that speaks with you. You shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. And you shall haste and bring down my father here. Joseph wanted to see his father. And believe you me, the father wants to see Joseph. And these boys are simply the beneficiaries of it. Now, I want to ask you a question as we close and we partake of the Lord's table. If you can put your feet in these boys' place right now. And you young people, think about this too. These boys are blessed right now, aren't they? They're highly blessed. On Joseph's part, he hasn't even once mentioned their sin, has he? All he does is tell them to come near, and they come near. And when he draws them near, he gives them promise after promise after promise after promise after promise. Are they blessed? Are they blessed? See, they're the only thing that's going to keep you from coming to the Savior is your righteousness. If somehow you think you're too good, you're not ready. But what the Spirit of God says is come. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. And we're about to partake of the Lord's table. And anyone here who is a true believer in Christ, you may partake. If you don't know the Lord, please don't partake. But as you think about it, think about what we've said. The gospel calls you to come and trust Christ as your Savior. Amen.